Sermon text this evening is taken from Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 20. Please turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 20.
You sure?
Yeah.
Okay, thanks.
Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 20. I'll be reading from the New American Standard Version of the Bible. Please pay careful and reverent attention to the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, some say John the Baptist, and others, Elijah, but still others, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven." Then he warned the disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Christ. Thus, by the reading of God's word, may the Lord bless the reading and the preaching of his word to our hearts and to our lives this day. When I was 6 years old, my family and I moved to Florida. And after we had been there a couple of years, we decided to build a Florida room on the back of our house. Now, a Florida room, it's basically the same thing as a family room, only it's in Florida. And we built it on the back of the house, and it had a lot of windows in it because we wanted to enjoy the sunshine. We were going to put a garden in the back, and the windows would overlook the garden. And it was going to be a place where the family could congregate. We were going to have a large television in one corner of the Florida room. And we were all looking forward to getting our Florida room. Yeah, so my father contracted for some builders to come out, and the builders started building the Florida room, and we were all happy with the progress that was being made. And then they got about halfway through, or maybe closer to three-quarters of the way through the building project, and they left. They left. And there was no electricity in the Florida room. The floor hadn't been finished. We weren't going to be able to watch television in the Florida room. We weren't going to be able to congregate in the Florida room. We weren't going to be able to do anything in the Florida room because the Florida room was not complete. The builders just up and left about three-quarters of the way through the project. And they were gone a long time. I can't remember exactly how long they were gone. But I remember my father's reaction. My father was very frustrated and a little irritated with these builders for leaving. And I remember talking to my father about it, and keep in mind I was only 8 or 9 years old at the time. I told my father, I said, "Why don't we finish it? Well, we could finish it." My father was an engineer, and I think I was under the impression that engineers know how to build things, and they know how to design things, and they know a lot. And my father was a very intelligent person, but, you know, engineers don't necessarily pick up a hammer and build things, or pick up nails and build things. That's not what they do. So my father said something under his breath that I couldn't understand and probably am better off not having understood. And I just remember him being very frustrated and worried because sometimes these builders, you know, they can go bankrupt in the middle of a project. Or, you know, they could leave and conceivably never come back. So we were frustrated at the lack of progress that was being made on this project. And sometimes you and I can feel the same way about the church. Sometimes it appears to us that the Lord has abandoned his project when it comes to the church. And he's not really building the way that we expect him to, or the way that we want him to, or the way that we have been led to think that he would. And so what do? We get frustrated. We get worried. We may even think that it's a good idea for us to pick up some tools and build the church ourselves instead of waiting for the Lord to work. Now, eventually the builders did come back. They did finish the Florida room, and we were all thankful and grateful that they did that. And we were not only thankful and grateful to them, we actually enjoyed our new Florida room for many years after that. In the same way, if we wait, the Lord will build his church. And he will do a much better job of building it than we could do if we undertook the work for ourselves. And so what do we have to do? We have to trust him. We have to have faith in him. We trust in Christ for our salvation, but we also trust in Christ to build his church the way and at the time that he wants to build it. So as Christ has promised to build his church, we must have faith in him and trust in his methods. I've got several points I'd like to show you from the scripture passage this evening. First of all, we must understand that the church belongs to Christ. We see that very clearly in verse 18 of the passage. There are two words in the middle of verse 18 that I would like for us to notice. Jesus is the one speaking here. And what does he say? He says, "My church." We have to understand that the church belongs to Christ. It doesn't belong to me. It doesn't belong to you. Even this local congregation, even this local church, which is, of course, a branch of the larger church, the universal church, that is spread throughout the world. But because it is a branch of that larger church, we must understand that even this church doesn't belong to us. It belongs to Christ. The scripture teaches us this even more clearly, I think, in Acts chapter 20, verse 28. There, the Holy Spirit is reminding the elders of the church what it is that they're supposed to do. And this is what he says in Acts chapter 20, verse 28. I want you to notice especially what it says at the end of the verse. Speaking to the elders, the Ephesian elders, the Apostle Paul said, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." The scripture teaches us that the church, including our local church, has been purchased with the blood of Christ, and that's why it belongs to Christ. We make a mistake if we think the church belongs to us. You know, we may be in the habit of saying things like, "Well, Shawnee RPC Church is my church." We may be in the habit of doing that. And that's not a wrong way to speak. But we have to be careful what we think when we hear those words. "The Shawnee RPC is my church." Because ultimately, of course, the church belongs to Christ. And so when we say that this is my church, we're meaning that in the same way that we think of the United States as my country, or my parents. We're not saying that we own this country when we say it's my country. We're not saying that we own our parents when we say these are my parents. We have a special relationship with them, but we never think, we never make the mistake, I hope, of thinking that we own the country. It's owned by a lot of people. And we don't own our parents either. We have a special relationship with them. But when Christ says, "My church," what he's really saying is that the church belongs to him. It's his possession. He bought it. He purchased it with his own blood. Well, this is a very important concept for us to understand, because what it means is the government of the church is his government. The worship of the church is his worship. The sacrament of the church is something we get to use. It's something we benefit from. But the sacraments of the church are Christ's sacraments. Everything that is in the church and that belongs to the church ultimately belongs to Christ, because he purchased it with his own blood. And so that's why we don't get to decide what the doctrine of the church is going to be. We don't get to decide what the worship of the church is going to be like. We don't decide what the sacraments of the church are going to be like. We don't decide what the discipline of the church is going to be like. We don't decide any of those things. Christ has already decided those things. He's revealed them to us in His Word because it's His church and His worship and His discipline and His government and His sacraments. The congregational meeting is coming up in a few days. You know, what if we decided that by a majority vote that from now on, salvation is going to be by works. It's not going to be by grace anymore. It's not going to be by faith. And I stood up at the meeting and I said, well, wait a minute. You know, that's not what we believed up to this point. Why are we changing our minds? Well, a bunch of us got together. We decided by a majority that this was going to be what we teach in this church from now on. This is going to be the doctrine of our church. What would be wrong with that? Well, what would be wrong with that is that it's not our church. Well, we don't get to decide what the doctrine of our church is going to be. It's Jesus' church, and Jesus decides what the doctrine is going to be, what the teaching is going to be. He does that, not us. And we have to be humble enough to recognize that. And even if every human being in every church around the world decided that salvation is by works, it still wouldn't be salvation by works. And it wouldn't even be the church anymore. Because in the church of Jesus Christ, the one that belongs to Him, salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. That's just one example, but you might be able to think of others. We don't get to decide these things. He decides them. And the good news is, since Christ owns the church, He loves it. And He cares about it. He cares very deeply for it. He has not abandoned it. He continues to dwell in the midst of the church by His Holy Spirit. And since Christ loves the church, He promises that it will be built. Very interesting what He says in verse 18, I should say, of our passage. Christ makes a definite promise to us here that He will certainly build the church. There's no ifs, ands, or buts about it. Now, He sometimes uses human beings like you and like me as His instruments, as His agents, as He builds the church. But it's still Christ that is building the church. And because He is building it, because He has promised us that His church will be built by His sovereign power and by His sovereign grace, it cannot fail. This is what Jesus is saying when He says the gates of Hades, or in other words, the gates of hell, will not overcome or prevail against it. The church cannot be defeated. Well, that's not true about some organizations we have seen lately, right? Some organizations are sometimes designed to do good, but because human beings are building them, they sometimes fail. I think of the Boy Scouts, for example. I was a Boy Scout when I was growing up. I can't say I was really involved in it that much. They probably don't miss me at all, but I was a Boy Scout when I was growing up. Have you heard some news about the Boy Scouts lately? Because the Boy Scouts have been in the news lately. They really have changed their mission. They really have changed their requirements for membership. They've changed their requirements for their scout leaders, too. You could be a homosexual and be a Boy Scout leader. You could be transgendered and be a Boy Scout leader. You could be a girl and be in the Boy Scouts. How does that happen? Well, it's because the Boy Scouts have failed. You know, they aren't what they used to be at all. You know, the name may still be there. It may still say Boy Scouts in the sign out front. But that's not who they are anymore. At least not they're not the Boy Scouts that I knew and that I loved when I was a young man. I'll give you another example. There used to be an organization called the Promise Keepers. So some of you may be old enough to remember the Promise Keepers. It seemed like a great idea at the time. Promise Keepers were men that would get together and they would hold each other accountable. They would hold each other responsible to be a better men, to be better fathers, to be better husbands. And sometimes they would have these big conferences or these big meetings. You know, they'd rent out a big football stadium or a convention center or something like that, and they'd all get together and they'd pray for each other, and they would sing together, and they would have these worship services together. And it was all a wonderful thing in some ways. You know, it was doing a good work in many ways. Men ought to become better men. Men ought to hold each other accountable. Men ought to try to be better husbands and better fathers. But the promise keepers, as far as I could tell, are no more. You know, there may be one or two scattered groups of people that are still meeting together. The promise keepers were a big deal just a few years ago, but no more. No more. And why is that? Well, you might be able to think of a lot of reasons why the promise keepers are no more. You might be able to think of a lot of reasons why the promise keepers have passed out of existence. But remember this as you think about that. The promise keepers were built by men. Well, they may have even been very good men, but they were still built by men. And nowhere in the scripture does God say the gates of hell will not overcome the Boy Scouts, or the gates of hell will not overcome the promise keepers. God makes no promises to such organizations at all. It's really in the church, isn't it? It's really in the church where men are supposed to hold each other accountable. It's really in the church where men are supposed to learn how to be good fathers, where they're supposed to learn how to be good husbands. It's really in the church where they're supposed to learn how to be what God intends for them to be. It's in the church where people are nurtured, where people are educated, where people are disciplined when they need to be disciplined. It's in the church that God and Christ have built. It's in that church that the gates of hell will not overcome. The Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 25, section 5 says this: "The purest churches under heaven are subject both to mixture and error, as some have so degenerated as to become no churches of Christ, but synagogues of Satan. Nevertheless, there shall be always a church on earth to worship God according to His will." That's a wonderful promise, isn't it? To know that you and I, if we belong to the Church of Christ, are part of an organization that can never fail, that has existed from the time Adam and Eve believed the gospel in the Garden of Eden, and will continue to exist until the day the Lord Jesus comes back. And then will continue to exist and continue to thrive and flourish in heaven. We belong to something. If we belong to the church that cannot fail, that will certainly succeed. The gates of Hades, the gates of hell, are a defensive measure. That's what gates are. A lot of people miss this point when they look at this passage. What do gates do? They keep something out. The church of Christ knocks those gates down, barges right through, and steals people from hell, steals people from Hades, and brings them into life everlasting, brings them into the kingdom of heaven when it does its work as it should do according to the scriptures. Christ loves the church. He promises that it will be built, and because Christ is infinite in His wisdom and sovereign in His power, He makes sure that it will be built properly, starting with a good foundation. It's very interesting. Excuse me. Jesus Himself said that a good foundation is important. In Matthew chapter 7, verses 24 through 27, Jesus said that a foolish man builds his house on a foundation of sand, but a wise man builds his house on a solid foundation of rock. That's what a wise and discerning person does. He said that rock, by the way, is his own word, what he teaches us in the Bible. And so, when Jesus builds his house, or in other words, when he builds his church, he builds it on a solid foundation. He doesn't build his house on sand because he knows that's not what a wise builder does. He builds his house on the solid foundation of a rock. And what is that rock? Well, a lot of commentators, quite honestly, have disagreed about this. Notice what Jesus says at the beginning of verse 18, Matthew chapter 16, beginning with verse 18. Notice what Jesus says. He says, I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. What exactly did Jesus mean when he used the words, this rock? Well, some people have suggested that Jesus was actually pointing to himself as the rock. People believe that that the church is built on Christ, and there's certainly a lot of truth in that statement. It's certainly true that, in one sense, Jesus is the cornerstone of the foundation. And so, when Jesus said this rock, he was actually pointing at himself. Some people believe that this rock that Jesus was referring to, is actually the revelation of who Christ is. When you look at verses 13 through 17 of our passage, you see that Jesus is referring to the revelation that God the Father makes to Peter, of who Jesus really is. And so maybe the rock that Jesus is talking about here is actually the revelation that Jesus speaks of in verses 13 through 17. But it seems to be more likely, and this is the natural reading of verse 18, it seems to be more likely that when Jesus spoke of the rock, he was actually speaking of Peter. The word for rock in the original Greek is Petros. And, of course, that's very similar to Peter's name. Petros, Peter. And if you look at the original Aramaic, which is what Jesus and Peter probably would have been speaking here, and not just the original Greek, if you look at the original Aramaic, the words are identical. And so, here, Jesus is saying that he is going to build his church on the foundation, which is Peter. Now, some people object to this. Some people say, well, we're conceding too much to the Church of Rome if we say that. You know, the Church of Rome likes to think that Peter was the first pope and that there were a succession of popes after Peter that followed in his train. But there's a couple of problems with that. First of all, we have to recognize the fact that the word pope does not appear anywhere in the Bible. And not only does the word pope not appear anywhere in the Bible, even the concept of a pope does not appear anywhere in the Bible. Peter never referred to himself as a pope, and we have two letters that were written by him under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He never referred to himself as anything more than an elder. And the other thing we have to notice is that Peter did not appoint any successors. It's certainly true that Peter was an apostle and a great man of God, but there are no apostles after that first generation. And Peter did not appoint any successors to follow after him. And so Peter here is acting in his capacity as an apostle and as the chief spokesman for the apostles. This is the foundation on which Jesus promised that he would build his church. There's a couple of passages elsewhere in the scripture that reinforce this point. The first one is Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20. What is the foundation of the church? Well, notice what it says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20. God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. And then in Revelation chapter 21, verse 14, we read, and the walls of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. It's very interesting that when you and I get to the New Jerusalem, we will be standing on the foundation that was laid by the 12 apostles of Christ. And so what we have when we look at the church that Christ promised he would build is an apostolic church. When we think of Peter, we need to recognize two things about him, and we need to distinguish between those two things. Remember who Peter is. First of all, Peter is a man, and by nature, he was a sinner. But there's the second aspect of who Peter is. Peter is a man saved by grace. And one of the graces he received, besides the grace of salvation, was the grace to be an apostle. He was called. He was gifted. He was equipped. He was commissioned by Christ himself through the gospel and through the grace of God to be an apostle of Christ. Whatever is not apostolic is not the church, but a fake or a counterfeit. Whatever is not laid on that foundation of the Christ and the apostles is not a true church at all. And when we think of something being apostolic, what are we thinking of? We're thinking of it as something that is revealed by Christ himself to the apostles. Paul and Peter were both recipients of God's revealing grace. Notice what it says in verses 13 through 17 of Matthew chapter 16. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" Very interesting what happens next. And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." We live in a day pretty much like that, don't we? You know, we live in a day when people are saying all kinds of things about who Christ is. Oh, Christ is this. Christ is that. Christ is the other thing. Christ is this and the other thing. People are very confused about who Christ is. It was the same way 2,000 years ago when Christ was walking this earth with his disciples. But notice what happens next. Verse 15. He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And so you see what we have here is Peter, the disciple of Christ, Peter the apostle, who was enabled by God's revelation to Peter to make a true confession of who Christ is, to truly teach and to truly preach who Christ is and what Christ would come to do. In verse 17, "And Jesus said to him, 'Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven.'" Peter came to his understanding of who Christ is, not because he was a very intelligent person, and not because he thought it out, and not because he carefully considered all points of view. Peter came to his understanding of who Christ is because it was revealed to him by God. And the same thing is true of us, brothers and sisters. If you really understand who Christ is, if you really understand what Christ came to do and the difference that he makes in your life by dying for you on the cross and by coming back again for you someday, if you really understand these things, you don't have yourself to thank. You don't give yourself credit or glory for coming to this revelation on your own. These are things that were revealed to you by God. God is the one that gives you the grace to understand Christ and his saving work for us. And it was the same thing in the case of the Apostle Peter in this passage. Note that Peter confesses Christ. That's what apostles do. And that brings me to the next point I wanted to show you from the scripture passage. The keys were given to the church. The keys were given to the church and the church's rulers. Notice what it says in verse 19 of our passage. "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven." Now, this is a very difficult verse. A lot of people misunderstand it. But I think if we take this verse one piece at a time, we're likely to achieve a true understanding of it. First of all, what are keys? Keys open something that otherwise would have been locked to us. And keys also do something else. They lock something that would have otherwise been open to us. The kingdom of heaven is by nature closed to us. We can't get into the heaven. We can't get into the kingdom of heaven through our own wisdom, through our own understanding, or through our own strength, through our own devices. We can't enter the kingdom of heaven that way. It has to be opened to us. How is the kingdom of heaven opened to us? What is the key that unlocks the door so that we can enter into the kingdom of heaven? Well, brothers and sisters, simply put, it's the gospel of Christ. It's the good news that Jesus died for our sins on the cross and that he rose from the dead on the third day, that he ascended into heaven, that he will someday come back again to judge the living and the dead, and to take those of us that belong to him to live with him in those new heavens and that new earth. It's the gospel that's proclaimed to you from this pulpit by God's grace every Lord's Day. It's the gospel that opens heaven to us so that we can enter into it. The gospel is the key that opens that door. The key was originally given to Peter and the other apostles so that they could proclaim the gospel, so that they could give us the revelation that's been given to them, so that they could lay out in the pages of Holy Scripture words of life for us to read and to believe and to put into practice. But something closes that door. Something locks that door as well, does it not? Some people are shut out from the kingdom of heaven. And why is that? Well, it's because even though the gospel is proclaimed to them, they refuse to believe it. They continue in unbelief. They show by the way they live their lives, they show by the manner of life that they exhibit, that they have not yet entered into that kingdom of heaven. And so the minister of the gospel says, in addition to the good news that everybody who believes in Jesus has eternal life in the kingdom of heaven, the minister of the gospel also proclaims that some people are shut out, that some people will not be permitted in. You see this very clearly in some scripture passages. For example, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9 and 10. Who is it that's shut out from the kingdom of God? Well, notice what it says. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And then Revelation chapter 22, verse 15. Outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and the immoral persons and the murderers and the idolaters and everyone who loves and practices lying. The Church of Christ, through the true proclamation, through the faithful proclamation of passages like this, shuts the door. Through the discipline of unrepentant sinners, the Church of Jesus Christ shuts the door to the kingdom of heaven against people who would otherwise try to seek and find their way inside of it through illicit means. This is what the scripture teaches us. This is the church that was laid on the foundation of the apostles, the true apostolic teaching of God's word. These words that we find in Matthew chapter 16, verse 19, were also words that the rabbis would sometimes use. For example, the rabbis would also talk about loosing something, or they would talk about binding something. And this was very familiar terminology for the rabbis, because they would often think of these things and talk about these things in terms of allowing something or forbidding something, prohibiting something. Loosing and binding are, in other words, terms for forbidding something or allowing something. Now, what do we have in the Church of Jesus Christ? What do we have in the church that was laid on the foundation of the apostles? We have the gospel being preached. We have church discipline taking place so that people can enter into the kingdom of God if they repent of their sins and believe the gospel, or so that people can be shut out. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you that you have taught us these things in your word. We pray that you'll help us put them into practice in our lives. We thank you for your church, and we thank you for the privilege that we have belonging to it. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.